Our sermon text for this morning comes from Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. And they came again to Jerusalem. And now, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, you are good. You are worthy of all praise. You are the creator, the sustainer of all things. You need nothing and you lack nothing in yourself. And yet, you know us and you care for us. You sent your Son to redeem us from sin so that we might enjoy fellowship with you. And now you call us sons and daughters, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. God, let us be a people who find joy in obedience to you. By the power of your indwelling Spirit, make us a people who abide in you, who daily walk in repentance with our hope set fully on all that has been promised in Christ, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Well, good morning. Good to be here. I feel like I should start this morning like I started small group with an apology for the cold front. Yeah, I feel on some level like I did that, but then I believe in a sovereign God, so I believe he did that. So you can take that up with him, but blanket apology nonetheless for all of the comments I've gotten this week for stopping the cold front by my amazing power. Thankfully, we're talking about the authority of God today. We're finally finishing out chapter 11 this morning, and Jesus is back in the temple for another run-in with the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus has really just been shaking things up everywhere he goes, but now, like, he's in the temple. He's in the epicenter of Jewish religious life, and the powers that be are not very happy about it. See, the temple had been intimately connected with Israel's royalty since it was built by Solomon. It had been the center of Jewish religious life for centuries under the authority of the chief priest and all his little minions. And suddenly, this young man with seemingly no pedigree, no position, no formal teaching, comes in and kind of starts taking charge. He starts flipping tables and teaching with authority. And the people are hanging on his every word. Who does this guy think that he is? What gives him the idea that he has the right to behave like this? Now, we know that Jesus is the true king, the long-awaited king and Messiah from the line of David, anointed at his baptism, but not yet enthroned in power. And as the true king, he is the ultimate authority over the temple. And as the Son of God, he's the ultimate authority over creation. But Jesus isn't going to say that. At least not explicitly, not yet. And so Jesus is walking through the temple. He's confronted by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they ask him in verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things?" What things? Flipping tables, teaching in the temple, miracles. What authority? Who gave you this authority to do them? And it's a fantastic question. It's a question that we should all have in our minds when we read Scripture. What authority does Jesus have to do and to say the things we read about in Scripture? But it's a question that we must ask with humility. A question that we have to ask with a sincere heart that longs to know the truth, which is exactly what was lacking from the religious leaders in our text. They were not seeking truth, but rather seeking a way to discredit Jesus and hold on to the power that they had inside of the Jewish religious system. And Jesus was a threat to that. They thought he was a threat because he might take their place of power. But in reality, he was a far greater threat than that. As we talked about last week, Jesus didn't come to make some changes in the priestly staffing at the temple. He came to blow the whole system up, to do away with the old covenant and usher in a new covenant, to replace the covenant of works with a covenant of grace through faith. But all they saw was that people really liked him. People were flocking to Jesus, to this new, powerful teacher. And there was obviously something different about him, and they felt threatened by him. If you remember back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue, and we read that they were all amazed. All the people were amazed, so they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey." Such a powerful statement, because these people had no shortage of teachers. There were well-known priests and scribes teaching in the synagogue regularly. But there's this new teacher with some sort of new teaching that actually has power, that actually has authority, which is in direct contrast to all the other teaching that they've been listening to. And this teacher isn't like those other priests who make sweeping claims based on past teachers, citing who they studied under or the precedence of teaching from former priests. He doesn't do that. Jesus speaks the word of God with power and even expounds on it, saying things like, "You've heard that it was said in the word of God, but I say to you." But I say, who talks like that? There is an authority and a power about this man's teaching that they had never heard, that they'd never experienced. And in all of his teaching, the smartest, wisest, most powerful men in the Jewish faith could not prove him wrong. It wasn't just that he taught with authority, but with truth. Even if their hearts were hard, they couldn't discredit the teaching of Jesus, nor could they outwit him. And so they ask, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And as we should expect, Jesus isn't going to play along with their little game. So he responds with a question. "I will ask you a question," Jesus says, "and answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me that." So Jesus didn't answer their question directly, but the answer is still clear. It's embedded in Jesus' question back to the religious leaders. Was the baptism of John from heaven? That is, from God, or was it from man? John the Baptist, right? Another teacher who was despised by the religious leaders because he didn't rise up through the ranks of the Jewish religious machine, shows up in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, fulfilling prophecy by proclaiming and preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And when John baptizes Jesus, the Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But if John's baptism was from heaven, if his ministry was from God, then there can be no question about the authority of Jesus. And if the religious leaders were looking for truth, they would have known this. They would have thought deeply about the events that had transpired and surveyed their hearts about these things. But their hearts were hard. They were dark. They were not looking for truth, but rather looking to silence Jesus by discrediting him. And that's pretty clear when we hear their deliberations. It's not like they're searching their hearts in deep in prayer about Jesus. They're trying to get the answer that best serves their agenda. If we say from heaven, well, then he's going to say, why then did you not believe him? And they're right. If they confirm the ministry of John as from heaven, then the natural conclusion is that Jesus' authority comes from God. So they're not going to say that. But the alternative could go bad for them as well, because they're afraid of the people. Their own authority was shaken by the fear of man. But shall we say from man? They were afraid. For the people all held that John really was a prophet. And so this collection of the wisest, most religious, most powerful men in the Jewish faith said to Jesus, we don't know. We don't know. And I don't think that we can fully appreciate the magnitude of those three words coming from this group of men. There had to be people all around in the temple listening and waiting for how these guys were going to respond. These were the best teachers the Jewish world had to offer, and they were duped by such a simple question. For the chief priests to stand in the temple, challenged by another teacher on a question of theology, and to say, we don't know? My guess is that you could hear a pin drop from a mile away. And Jesus just looks at them and says, well, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things with. Can't even imagine. It had to be so demoralizing, so embarrassing to be outwitted by a carpenter from Nazareth on your own turf, in your temple, to be made to look like fools. We shouldn't be surprised that they wanted to kill him all the more. This whole interaction is just so profound. And it's profound because we can see the traces of our own sinful nature in their actions. We can feel kind of the pride being jabbed by this carpenter from Nazareth, right? Oh, did you really? Because the Jewish religious leaders are continually put forward as this cautionary tale for us. And I know we talk about how ridiculous they are all the time, and it's true, they were. But we have to realize that the self-righteousness that we see and that we despise in them is the same self-righteousness that's warring for our hearts. There's something inside of us that wants to decide who or what gets to have authority over us. Which really just means that we deem ourselves the authority over us. Which really just takes us back to the garden, right? We want to be God. We want to be the God over our own lives. Now, we wouldn't say that. Of course not. And they wouldn't have said that either. They were priests and scribes and teachers of the one true God. But their hearts were far from him, far from humility, far from faith. They were fruitless, barren, and self-consumed. And functionally, they saw themselves as the authority in the temple and in Judaism. And they were. They would have said, well, of course, God is the ultimate authority, but down here, the buck stops with us. And you didn't want to get sideways with the religious leaders because they could make your life miserable or even take your life. Which is ironic when we hear their deliberations about Jesus' question, right? Because from the outside, they seem so well put together, so well polished and wise. From the outside, they seem to have so much power, when in reality, they were afraid of the common people. They were afraid. They know their power can be stripped away with one riot or one rebellion. That's not authority. They couldn't say that John's baptism was from man because they were afraid of man. It's not authority, that's politics. Riding on the wave of the fickleness of the human heart. Manipulating people's emotions for the sake of your agenda. We've had plenty of that recently, right? We're experts. We understand. The religious leaders couldn't see their Messiah standing right in front of them because they couldn't let go of their desire to be God. They couldn't let go of their illusion of authority. And so the question really becomes, what does this mean for us? I don't think anyone in this room would have trouble answering the Pharisees' question, right? We know that Jesus both received authority from God the Father and is the authority as the creator and sustainer and redeemer of life. Yes, amen. But the question that we probably need to ponder is, okay, what are the implications of this? What are the implications of Jesus as the ultimate authority? If we profess that Jesus is the authority, both in creation and over our lives, what does that mean for me? Because as I said, the chief priests and the scribes would have said that God is the ultimate authority. And yet they lived self-righteous, fruitless lives, and then they killed the author of life. It's not our verbal proclamations that make us the people of God. As Jesus says in Matthew 12:33, the tree is known by its fruit. It's known by its fruit. Or to put it another way, faith is confirmed by actions of faithfulness. Faith is confirmed by actions of faithfulness. That's what James was getting at in chapter 2. You're not justified by your works. You're not justified by what you do. But don't deceive yourselves into thinking that you can be a true believer without acts of righteousness, without obedience to the word of God. Because the fruit of true faith is always obedience. And so proclaiming the authority of God is fantastic. We need to make that profession, but then we need to look at our lives and ask God with humility and with sincerity, what are the areas of my life where I'm still trying to be God? What are the areas of my life where I'm trying to hang on to control? What are the areas where I have hidden sin that I don't want people to see or don't want to let go of? Jesus is the authority over all creation, including our lives and our plans. And while there are a lot of confusing things in Scripture, the most important things are really, really simple, right? We can get bogged down in some things, but the things that are really important are so abundantly clear. Like Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus says that. It doesn't get much clearer than that, right? All authority in the cosmos, heaven and earth, belongs to Jesus. And that's what we proclaim as followers of Christ. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So we've established that Jesus is the authority, worthy of all glory and honor and power. Now what do we do? He's the authority. What do? We just keep reading, right? If he's the authority, then maybe we should do what he says. So if we keep reading Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He says, I'm the authority. Here's what you need to do as my people. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Simple. But hold up, right? Like, right now, Jesus? Like, do this, like, right now. Like, literally go and do this. Tell people about you. Baptize people in your name. Teach people about all the stuff that you said right now. Because I'm pretty busy. It's been a busy week. My schedule doesn't have a lot of margin, a lot of free space at the moment. But I really want to tell people about you, Jesus. But have you met people? Right? Some of them are hard. They don't really like to hear about a sovereign God who's in control. And definitely they don't want to hear about sin being a problem. And there's other things you said about loving your neighbor and thinking of others before yourself. Obviously, you're talking about the general idea of neighbor, right, Jesus? Because you've seen my neighbor. That lady's crazy. So you're talking about this general idea. And then if I spend all this time thinking about other people, then where's the me time, right? When do I have time to think about me, Jesus? Because I know that's really what you're thinking about all the time. And so we should think about me together more. Anybody tracking with me? Anybody's ever? The little Pharisee inside of our brains can come alive really easily and take something abundantly simple and abundantly clear like love your neighbor and try and think and analyze it out of existence. We think about it so long, we do nothing. Who exactly is my neighbor, Jesus? Who is my neighbor? That was the Pharisees, right? Says to love your neighbor, and Jesus is like, and these Pharisees are like, neighbor, huh? Let's think about this idea. I mean, it's so ridiculous, right? Obviously, we're not going to just go around and tell people about Jesus. That could offend someone. We need to be strategic about this. We need to spend some time, lay out an action plan. And when we nail that down, the action plan we started in 1994, when we nail that down, we are going to get on this suggestion Jesus made about how it might be a good idea that we go and maybe do something like tell them that they're welcome to come to church. I mean, tell them about Jesus as Savior. The sovereign Lord of all creation, who died so that we might have life, told us to go and make disciples. And this is one of those things that the modern church struggles with so much. How can that be? How are we not broken by this? How are we not repenting before the Lord and praying that the Spirit would convict us to grow? That we would grow in faith? Are we that comfortable in the world? Are we going through the motions of faith, or do we truly believe what we proclaim? And there will always be a tension here. As long as we're in these bodies, we will struggle with sin and apathy. We will struggle with finding our identity and what we do and what people think about us. But my fear is that we may get to a place where there's not a tension there. Where we're comfortable riding out this life, going through the motions, bearing little fruit, and seeing very little power at work in our midst because we've been lulled to sleep by the world. But listen, the point isn't just to beat ourselves up. I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer, though I know that I am lots of times. Cheryl and I have this conversation on a regular basis. She's a feeler, right? Shout out to you feelers. I'm horribly pragmatic. And so I know in feeler world, what I just said makes you sad. I'm sorry. It makes you feel guilty because you have a lot of feelings. But that's not my intention here. I just think that we need to take an honest assessment of the state of the church and the state of our hearts. We need to realize that we get bogged down in silly things rather than pressing into the simple call of Jesus. That's just a fact. No feelings necessary, but you can have them. It's allowed. And we can be honest about where we are without guilt or shame because we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Feel that. There's no condemnation. It's a great feeling. Because the Jesus who we proclaim as Lord, the sovereign authority over all creation, says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He has purchased us from death. He has put his spirit in us. He's given us purpose in life and told us that our eternity is secure in him. And he says that the joy that we're seeking, that elusive joy that the world is chasing after, is found in obedience to him. Oh, that's where it was all along. It's found in obedience to him. The sovereign king of creation has commanded us to find joy in him. To find our satisfaction in him. To stop settling for less than God's presence and to humble ourselves before him and experience his nearness. And so when we push back against the call of Jesus, when we allow fear or busyness or distractions to keep us from following the horribly simple call of Jesus on our lives, we're saying, I'll find my joy elsewhere, Jesus. I've got this. I'll find my identity elsewhere, Jesus. But there's nothing else that can satisfy. As Peter says to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are you going to go? As we read in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The grace of God broke into our lives, bringing salvation, leading us in righteousness, and giving us an eternal hope of glory in the presence of God. And the obedience that comes from faith, or good works, as Paul calls them here, are the outflow of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. And at the end of that verse, Paul says, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Declare these things. It's like Jesus said something like that. Declare these things. Tell of the wondrous things God has done. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. With the authority that is now yours through the indwelling Spirit of God. And walk in faith. Knowing that nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. We have nothing to fear. There is no condemnation. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask this morning that your Spirit would implant this truth in our hearts, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, free us from the tyranny of guilt and shame. Free us from the lies of the accuser who is constantly telling us that we are unworthy. And make us a people who fix our hearts on you, who are overwhelmed by the incomprehensible vastness of your love and the reality that we are sons and daughters of God, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, proclaimed righteous in him, and that when you see us, you do not see our sin or our failure, but the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. God, give us faith today to believe this all the more. It's in your name we pray. Amen.